Well, in 50 BC, the great Roman general Julius Caesar was called upon by the governing Senate to resign his commission and to disband his legions. What would he do? Comply and just become another footnote in history? What did he do? Well, supported by his army, he moved southwards towards Rome. And in BC 49, he crossed the Rubicon River into Italy. And what did he say? The die is cast. A moment of destiny. There is now no turning back. And within a year, he was master of the Roman Empire. Jesus has been making his way towards Jerusalem for the last time. But now he crosses the Rubicon. The die is cast. He has reached the point of no return. He enters Jerusalem itself. There can be no turning back. And within 5 days, he will be crucified, just as he foretold. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 19, verses 28, not all the way to 44, but 28 to 40. As we continue our evening series in Luke's Gospel. Now it's an account of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And maybe you're thinking, well, yep, so what? I've heard it before. It's a nice story, the Prince of Peace riding on a donkey, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And like verse 39, the Pharisees, the religious classes, we can miss it all. Something's going on. And, says Luke, think about it. A young donkey, a colt, on which no one has ever sat. The Lord has need of it. Why not just say, Jesus has need of it? The praise of the disciples. There seems to be a hidden current compelling them to say things which perhaps even they don't understand. And then the voice of the stones. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Stones cry out? And if they do, for who? And the climax of the account, that as Jerusalem comes into sight for the first time, what does Jesus do? He starts to weep. He weeps over Jerusalem. So it's not so ordinary, this, is it? It's one of those passages which we're perhaps very familiar with and we think that we know. And yet actually, when you start to unpack it, you realize we don't know what's really going on. What is going on? Who is this Jesus? What is the significance of this very public entrance into Jerusalem? And what does a weeping Jesus mean when he says, you didn't know the time of your visitation? It's not just Jesus who's crossing the Rubicon. Is it? The die is cast in more ways than one. So please have the passage open in front of you. We won't cover it all tonight. Just up to verse 40 this evening, and we'll look at the rest of it next week. But what we'll do, we'll follow the narrative, and then we'll draw our lessons. In fact, just two lessons. So most of the time is going to be spent just going through the narrative together. So to the narrative, what does it say? Well, verse 28, When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had said this, when he had said what? And it's verses 11 to 27. It's the parable of the miners. We thought about it last week. Do you remember? The expectation of the Jews, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. As the Jews read their Hebrew scriptures, they saw a kaleidoscope of images speaking of the coming of the kingdom of God, that in the last days the reign of God would break in upon the earth. So the Jews, they dreamed of the day when their poor, beleaguered nation would be reborn, when Israel would be restored to her former glories as in the day of David and Solomon. And when the hated Romans would be punished, and when the Gentiles would be subject to Israel's king, the Son of David will come He'll reign as king in Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne of his father. A new golden age, the long promised salvation. So as they watch Jesus process towards Jerusalem, they're busy doing the arithmetic. Could this be Messiah? Is he coming to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom? Is the kingdom of God imminent? Is it? If you remember through the parable, Jesus says, no. Yes, I am the coming king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Yes, I am coming to Jerusalem, but not to sit upon a throne, but to be rejected, hated, crucified, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, we spent a little bit of time there catching up with what's been said before, because it's important to link the parable of the miners to what happens next. Otherwise, we might see Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as a sort of bid to seize power, which then goes horribly wrong. He's not coming to Jerusalem to seize power, to establish his kingdom. He's going to Jerusalem to die. The cross isn't just in the plan, the cross is the plan. And after his death, his resurrection from the dead, then his ascension into heaven, and then his coronation, and then the kingdom. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knows all the details. The village, the location of the colt, the fact that it's tethered, the fact that no one has ever sat upon it, that even when they take it, they're likely to be challenged. Even the words with which they will be challenged. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? And verses 32 to 34, it happens just as Jesus said it would happen. Now, perhaps it's all by prior arrangement. But have you ever given instructions to someone? You've told them when and where and how, and 20 minutes later they're on the mobile phone saying, where did you say it was? It's not there. There may be a natural explanation to all of this. It may all be by prior arrangement. But it's hard not to think that somehow something more is going on just under the surface. How does Jesus know and see and anticipate all of this? Verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. There's not a word out of place, not an instruction that falls to the ground. It's all exactly as he said it would be. But that's not all. They're called to go and collect this colt. And from the other Gospels, we know it's a young donkey. And we're told it's a young donkey in which no one has ever sat. Okay? So it's a colt that's fit for a king. There was more going on here, because when you read the Old Testament scriptures, we find that animals that are set apart for God for some special use, animals set apart for God, they're to be unbroken, unyoked, unused. That which is given exclusively for God's service isn't to be second hand. You know, one colt, two careful owners. No. Verse 30, on which no one has ever sat. So yes, it is a colt that's fit for a king, but it's begging a question, isn't it? Who is this king? Luke's asking you. He's saying, work it out. Have you worked it out? Do you see the details are not incidental? But that's not all. What does Jesus say in verse 31? And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And the detail is repeated, verse 34. And they said, the Lord has need of him. If you like, there are two witnesses in four verses as to the identity of the king. So who is the king? The Lord has need of it. Jesus calls himself Lord. Now, what was the highest title Caesar could claim? It was Caesar is Lord. It's a divine title. Caesar is Lord is a claim by Caesar that he's God. It was the glue that held the Roman Empire together. Every good Roman bowed the knee. He offered worship. He said, Caesar is Lord. But Caesar was only a man. One greater than Caesar is here. Now who can forget? 33 years ago, the word of the angel to those startled shepherds. Do you remember? It's not so long ago we were hearing these things. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The eternal enters time. He who had no beginning begins as a baby. God is revealed in flesh, and Jesus is his name. And who can forget, less than 3 years ago, the first time Luke himself calls Jesus Lord. It's Luke chapter 7. We're outside the city of Nain, where Jesus meets a crowd. It's a funeral procession, and there's a widow bearing her only son. And we read, when the Lord saw her. The first time Luke himself calls Jesus Lord. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And now every eye is upon Jesus. What will he do? Verse 14 we read, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. It's the voice of authority. It's the word of command. But it's begging the question, isn't it? Can Jesus even raise the dead? Are there no limits to his lordship? Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. He really is Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. What do we read here? Jesus, his own lips, he's saying, the Lord has need of it. Do you see? You ever play 20 questions or dingbats or those sorts of games, yes? Get a series of questions. You have to guess the identity of the person on the card by going through the question. So here's one. Question number one. He's a man born in 1953. Question number two. Labour MP for Sedgefield. Question number three. He's the Prime Minister. Tony Blair. See what Luke is saying? He says, I'm going to give you three questions. Work it out. Who knows all the details as though he's in control of them? Who sends for a colt upon which no one has ever sat? Who can that be? Think of your Old Testament scriptures, he's saying. And if they ask, why are you loosing it? Have you worked it out, says Luke? Because the Lord has need of it. Jesus is Lord. And then something else hits us. We begin to wonder at his humility, don't we? Paul tells us that the eternal Son became a man. He made himself of no reputation. And here is the one who made all things out of nothing, and he needs to borrow a donkey. Well, the two disciples returned, verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And the unbroken colt, it willingly yields. And so now, Jesus seated on the colt, he makes the 2-mile journey into Jerusalem. But he doesn't enter Jerusalem by stealth. His coming is announced by a crowd, a multitude. His coming is deliberately public. Verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Well, who are the many? Well, there are the disciples. They've been with Jesus since the start of this journey. But it's the Passover feast. And from the other Gospels, we learn that when the pilgrims hear that Jesus is approaching, they pour out of the city to welcome him. And as the two groups meet, so the excitement grows. Then, verse 37, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. It's more just a sort of spontaneous outpouring of excitement. It's echoes of the coronation of King Jehu, when hundreds of years before, we read, each man hastened to take his garment and put it under Jehu as he advanced. It's equivalent to the red carpet for the coming king. But if what they do is implicit, what they say is explicit, isn't it? The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. If only we could eavesdrop. What was it like to see the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk? What was it like to see someone who's distorted and disfigured with leprosy and made clean and their skin as fresh and as pure as a newborn baby? What was it like to be there on that day to see the dead raised? Or to see the demon-possessed, their nightmare existence coming to an end as Jesus casts out the demon? What was it like when Jesus said to the storm, "Be quiet"? And it did as it was told. Have you ever said that to a storm? Or to feed 5,000 with a packed lunch of 5 rolls and 2 sardines? What was it like? The multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's a quote from Psalm 118. The psalm which tells of the coming one, the great Messiah King who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the wait is over. The one who was promised is now here. He's come. And they add, as it were, a quote. Something somewhat of their own praise to say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, when the Pharisees hear these things, they're scandalized, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees call to him from the crowds, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying things like that. They shouldn't be saying that you're the Messiah. You tell them off, rebuke them, silence them. Are you any different from any other pilgrim who's coming into Jerusalem for the Passover at this time of year? Silence them, teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." If the disciples are silent, the very stones will take up the theme and break into praise at the coming of the King. I don't know about you, but when I read that, the hairs on my neck stand up. And suddenly we're aware, aren't we, there's much more going on here than meets the eye. This is a much bigger canvas than we first thought, isn't it? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Have you ever heard anything like that? Who says things like that? And what if it's true, and it is? Isn't it interesting that it's at this stage that the disciples review the whole of Jesus' ministry? The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. It's like the review of the football season, isn't it? Before the final big game that's going to decide the outcome of the championship. You're reviewing all that's taken place up to this point. And there's the last big game. It's the end game. What's going to happen next? And it's interesting what they say. Oh yes, they quote Psalm 118, but then they say this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's almost an echo of the words spoken by the angels on that Bethlehem night. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Only then Jesus was coming into the world. On earth, peace. But now they're saying, in heaven, peace, as though soon he is to leave this world. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Do you see? It's as though all the roads are meeting at that road outside Jerusalem. Now, do you know the nursery rhyme? Ring-a-ring-a roses. I shan't sing it, I'll just say it. Ring-a-ring-a roses. Pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down. And children sing the words, don't you? I have, we all have. They do the actions. They take great pleasure in it. But the rhyme's working at two levels, isn't it? It's a nursery rhyme. It's for the nursery. But it's much more. Because it's a rhyme that remembers the plague. A plague which starts with a ring of roses, a ring of red spots. The plague which ends with, we all fall down dead. Do you see? The rhyme works for the children, but it's concealing a deeper meaning. And here the children are singing. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it's true, the King is coming. But the significance of what they're saying is far greater than the children realize. They're caught up in something immense, climactic, extraordinary. They're caught up in the destiny of the Son of God himself, such that if they say nothing, the very creation itself will be compelled to take up the theme. The very stones will speak. The King is coming, and we remember all his mighty works. They're looking back, but Jerusalem will witness the mightiest work of them all, his death upon the cross. And yet already we're looking beyond the cross to see his coronation in heaven, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. You're feeling a bit confused. Perhaps we can put it like this. When Jesus comes into the world, the angels sing, don't they? And we too sing. Christmas time, we sing. And one of the hymns we sing is, O little town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years. Well, the baby has grown up. We've now come to his last days upon the earth. And if the hopes and fears of all the years met in Bethlehem that night, how much more now do they meet in Jerusalem? We're standing on the threshold of the climactic fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation. For endless ages, his clock has been counting down, and it's now only minutes before the striking of redemption's hour. And only once in the history of the universe will it strike. Jesus rides to his and our destiny. Everything hangs upon what is to take place in the hours that lie ahead. No wonder if the disciples are silent. The very stones will not keep their peace. Well, we close with two lessons. Lesson number one. Jesus rides on a donkey. What does that tell you? I like donkeys. Do you like donkeys? Their oversized heads, big ears, gentle features. We all like donkeys, don't we? Donkeys look so kind. We have donkey sanctuaries. I can't think of many other animals where the, you know, donkeys that have been living for donkey's years go and spend their last days at donkey sanctuaries. How many other animals do we do that with? We all have a soft heart when it comes to donkeys, don't we? Somewhere in the boxes in my loft, I have a blue rosette. Because at the age of 10, I came second in a donkey derby. Children ride on donkeys, don't they? There's nothing threatening about a donkey. Donkeys are gentle, friendly, they're lovable. So what's the message? Have you got it? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy. It's a prophecy spoken by Zechariah. And this is what the prophecy says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does he ride in a chariot? So the great imperial Christ, utterly unapproachable? Does he enter Jerusalem on a war horse, coming to execute vengeance on his enemies and trample them underfoot? No, not today. Today he rides on a donkey, gentle, lowly, approachable. So much so that even a child can come to this king. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's come to save. Lowly, riding on a donkey. The children can run to him. No one is kept away by his coming. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see, he comes to save. Not the weak, sentimental Jesus of pot religion, but the one who is mighty to save. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, that is what I need to hear. I need a gentle Savior. I need one who is coming to save. I've wronged God. I've walked out on God. I've, in the language of the Bible, sinned. That's why everything inside me tells me to keep away from God. I don't want to hear the Bible. I don't want to re-talk with Christians about these things. Don't preach to me. I don't want to hear. Everything inside says, go away. Because I've lived as though God is dead, and I've played where God has forbidden. And there's that sense in me, I dare not come near. But don't you see? Jesus rides on a donkey. I may make myself an enemy, but he's coming to me as a friend. He's coming to save. He wants to meet with me. He wants this thing sorted out. He says, come on, let's talk about salvation. He's so approachable that even a child may dare to come. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing about his coming that says keep away. Because his first thought is not my condemnation, but my salvation. And my friend, you a sinner may draw near to him tonight. Well, that leads to the second lesson. The donkey. You think you like the donkey? Are you pegged to the ground with nowhere to go? Just feel your life is just going round and round and round, and you're on the treadmill of sin. And you walk every day in your own dirt. It's just one boring day after the next. And like that donkey, are you untamed? You can't tame your tongue. You can't seem to stop yourself from saying things about people behind their backs and running them down and trashing them. And with that tongue, you'll say things which are filthy and dirty. And we have bad breath, don't we? But far worse things come out of our mouths. And we blaspheme. And we deal with things in a way which we just simply massage the facts a little bit. So we look a little bit better and they look a little bit worse. And actually it's just lying. And I can't seem to stop myself. And we're untamable in all sorts of other ways, aren't we? We can't be trusted with someone else's partner or envying the success of another. And parents can't trust their children, that even when they tell their children things which are right and true, that the child won't answer back and be disobedient and untamable. We do that, don't we? And all of us have those guilty secrets when I say, I wish I hadn't, but the fact is I have, because I can't tame myself. I'm untamed. And though I think I'm free, because it's all I've ever known, I'm just like that donkey. I'm bound, needing to be loosed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So who will loose me? Who sets the donkey free? Jesus. Who gives the donkey a new life so it walks in a new way? Jesus. Doesn't have to be prepared before it meets him, before it comes to him. No, the donkey just comes exactly as it is. And when it comes, what do we find? We find the untamed tamed. And the untrained is now serving Jesus. And all begins when Jesus takes control. Now, if Jesus can do all of that for a dumb donkey, what of you? Will you come to Christ? Just as you are, to begin a new life, serving him. And that's the crunch, isn't it? You may know the gospel very, very well. You could explain it to somebody else and everything you say would be true. You could give chapter and verse. But the crunch is, do you want Jesus as Lord? Do you want him in control from now on? Or are you thinking, well, I don't want Jesus, as it were, sitting on me. Okay, well then go back to your treadmill existence. Stay tethered. Stay walking around in your own filth. Is that what you want? Today, Jesus in the gospel comes riding on a donkey. He speaks gently. He says, finish with your sin. I'm not saying to you, try harder, do better. Simply leave your sin and come to me. Come just as you are. All that you need, you will find in me. And surrender your life to me. Be conquered by my love. Will you come? But Lord, I understand you died on the cross to save condemned sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. Lord, will you save me? Will you dare to approach? Today he comes riding on a donkey. But the Bible tells us it won't always be like that. At the end of time, he comes riding on a war horse to execute judgment and to tread underfoot those who continue to resist, because justice must be done. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He comes to you tonight riding on a donkey. He says, come to me. But if you won't, the day must come when I will ride out to meet you on a war horse. It'll be a day of vengeance. It'll be too late. If you reject the king when he speaks peace, all that remains is his wrath.